Let's open our Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 4. Now, I want us to think upon a very familiar passage, probably one of the most familiar texts in the book of Hebrews, verses 12 and 13. But I think it would be very important for us to see it in its context as this writer gave it 2,000 years ago. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We're facing a truth crisis in our day. There are ideologies such as relativism and postmodernism and just plain unbelief that seems to almost have eviscerated truth from our vocabulary. I think Carl Henry was right when he wrote that no fact of contemporary Western life is more evident than its growing distrust of final truth and its implacable questioning of any sure word. This distrust and this questioning of truth has left us really at a crisis point in our day. For apart from the foundation of divine truth, we have no purpose, we have no aim, and we certainly have no hope for now or for eternity. And I'm afraid that this low view of truth has so affected us that some with good intentions have come up with the absurd to try to get across the ideas of truth. Back a few years ago, there was a group that came out with what is called the Andy Griffith Show Bible Study Series. And it includes the antics of Andy and Barney Fife, that great theologian, followed by some kind of topical Bible study. Now, this is true. This is not a lie. I have it in my file. It came in the mail this week. The same producers have come up with the Beverly Hillbillies Bible Study. And can you imagine watching the tales of Granny, Jed, and Jethro Bodine in hillbilly theology and trying to somehow or another bring that together with the Word of God? Yet that's what's happening in our day. That kind of frivolity would never have crossed the minds of our Christian forefathers. Their regard for truth meant that they did not look at it as amusement or as entertainment. It was for them the very life and breath that sustained them. And it was that word that laid their souls bare and that word implanted that brought healing to them. Listen to the prayer of one 17th century believer concerning the word. O thou elect blade and sharpest sword, who art able powerfully to penetrate the hard shell of the human heart, transfix my heart with the shaft of thy love. Pierce, O Lord, pierce, I beseech thee, this most obdurate mind of mine with the holy and powerful rapier or sword of thy grace. That sort of praying never finds its roots in the entertainment mentality that has so permeated Christianity in our own day. But instead, it is that reality that the Word of God is the revelation of God Himself. Often, we study this particular text outside of its context, and even doing that, amazingly, there is rich truth that comes to our understanding. But I think it's important for us to keep in mind what this writer was dealing with. He was working on these struggling believers, some who were truly believers, some who were not, over this whole matter of apostasy. Some were threatening to fall away. And he continues to deal with this subject of the rest of God. Not the balance of God, but this Sabbath rest, this eternal rest of God that is found only in relationship to Jesus Christ. And we find this all over the context, the rest of God, the rest of God. There may be some among us who have not paid heed to this warning in Scripture, and you've heard the Word of God, and you find yourself kind of backing up and backing up. Listen to how this is tied together. Verse 11, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. Very emphatic in the Greek. That rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. That is, the example of disobedience that the Israelites showed. He said, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. That for is showing a direct connection. He said, if we have heard the Word of God and we have seen and we have imagined the disobedience to the Word by the Israelites, now what we must do is hear that Word and know that that Word comes and pierces us and reveals to us our profession. And that Word reveals to us also our pretensions and our motives and our reasonings, and it lays it bare before the gaze of a holy and almighty God. And as our hearts are laid bare before our great judge, the judge of our souls, there's no place to hide from His wrath but in the refuge that He's provided, Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Lord. Now, how does the Word of God factor into our continuing on in the faith and our stability in the faith? Well, our writer sets forth first the Word of God, and then he shows this direct relationship, the God of the Word. First, the Word of God. The connection with these struggling believers, or struggling at least professing believers, with their struggling with their threats of persecution and struggling with their fears and struggling with their lingering doubts, it's all brought together. And he said, what you need is the Word of God that pierces in, and what you need to realize is this gaze of God upon your life. They've been confronted by the Word of God, and now they were not to stand passively by as the Word came almost as lightning bolts striking everything about them. Indeed, the only ones among them and the only ones among us that seem to be unaffected by the Word of God are those who labor, and I mean labor, at not listening to the Word of God. And they're characterized, just as the Israelites in the wilderness, as those who have hardened hearts, hardened by their own disobedience. Well, we hold in our hands today copies of the Bible, the Word of God. But what kind of book is it? There's a movement in our day, and frankly I welcome it, to study the Bible as literature in schools. And so some school districts are doing that very thing. And certainly there is no book in all the world that has impacted literature like the Word of God. But here's the great thing about that, studying the book, the Word of God, as literature. You can't just study it as literature, because it's not like any other book. It is the Bible. It is the Word of God. And even curiosity seekers who have looked at the Bible from a literary standpoint have been smitten over their sin and brought to saving knowledge of Christ. And I would dare say there are some among us, and you're doing your dead level best to avoid the Word of God because you know what's there. And you know that as you open your eyes and your mind to the Word of God, that gaze of God begins to penetrate you, and the stubbornness and rebellion of your own heart and the callousness of your heart is trying to keep you away from the Word. Think about those brethren, our forefathers in the post-Reformation era in England. They risked their lives to be able to read the contents of the Word of God. Think about believers that are scattered all across the world today who have to have Bibles smuggled into them. And it may be that one copy or just even a portion of God's Word is read by dozens of people, and it's passed around in secret at the peril of being beaten or jailed or even put to death. None of us were beaten this week for reading the Word of God. There was no one that kept us this week from reading the Word of God, and yet there are thousands that risk absolutely everything because they know in this book alone is their hope. Why is it so necessary? Why does this Bible, this Word of God, have such a radical effect upon us? Well, notice first he says it is a living God, a living Word, for the Word of God is living and active, or as Weymouth translates it, it is full of life and power. J.B. Phillips says it is alive and active, or a literal rendering, it is living and energetic. It is a living word. It is unlike any book that you have in your home or any book we have in our libraries. I read that Harvard has 97 libraries and 13 million volumes. They could parcel that up among whatever thousand students they have, and they would never get through all those 13 million volumes. It's incredible. And yet the only volume out of 13 million among the 97 libraries at Harvard University that is unique is the Word of God. That is the only living book found in those hallowed hallways at Harvard University. Well, the Bible takes a special place, a unique category among us, because we sit down to read books, and I love to go through bookstores and love to read and love to see what's being written. I even like to look and see what the top bestsellers are. There's kind of a curiosity. People read to entertain themselves. They read to relax. They read to gain knowledge. They read to find out how to do something, how to fix something, how to change something. Dozens of reasons we read, but when it comes to the Bible, it's different. It is an eternal book. Heaven and earth pass away, Jesus said, but my word will not pass away. And you will miss the breadth of the English language if you fail to read Chaucer or Shakespeare. And you'll miss something of the probing of human emotions if you fail to read the poems of Tennyson and Browning. And you'll miss the rich insights of history if you fail to read Gibbons or, in our own day, Paul Johnson. But if you fail to read the Bible, if you fail to listen to its words, then you miss the only truth that can carry you through this life and into eternity. It is living. As a matter of fact, in the Greek text, we wouldn't have written it like this in English, but the very first word there is living. Living. It is emphatic. He wants us to know that. And our writer is reminding these believers who their idea of the Word of God at that point was the Old Testament Scripture, what we would call the Old Testament Scripture. And he was reminding them that it was not outdated or uninformed on the circumstances of their lives. It is a living Word. And throughout every age, the Bible is completely relevant. Yes, there are things talked about that are unfamiliar to us from a cultural, historical standpoint. But the more we dig into it, the more we see its complete relevance. I remember hearing an old preacher say, and he was a prophet of God, but I remember him saying that a lady came up to him all excited back in the early 70s when the so-called Living Bible paraphrase had come out, and she was all excited, and she said, "Look, I've got a living Bible." And he looked at her with the piercing gaze that this man had and said, "Madam, I've had one for 50 years." He understood it was alive, constantly alive. Sometimes as a pastor, I get materials about, as a matter of fact, a lot of times as a pastor, I get materials about preaching and the Bible studies and sermons. And some of those will say, "These studies will make the Bible come alive." Or, "These studies will make the Bible relevant." Now, they hadn't been reading the book. You don't make the Bible come alive, it is alive. You don't make the Bible relevant, it is relevant. In our day, the big word is application, application. You've got to continually give application. The amazing thing to me is how the Word itself, by the work of the Holy Spirit, is continually making application in our lives, whether we come up with something ingenious or not. Well, the next term that he uses, he says the word is active. We get our word energy and energetic from this Greek term. In other words, the Word of God goes to work. You turn the word loose, and it seems to just keep working. And so we should never hesitate to use Scripture in conversation, for God might be pleased to use that word in most unusual ways. You've heard the story of how when the Metropolitan Tabernacle was being built, Charles Haddon Spurgeon had rented the Crystal Palace in London to accommodate the thousands that had come to hear him preach the Word of God. And so, anxious to make sure that the acoustics were acceptable, he slipped into the Crystal Palace and thought no one was there. And in that booming voice, he intoned, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And he didn't know that up in the gallery, bent down working, was a workman. And he heard those words, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And that word was living and active, energetic, and kept working on him till he was smitten with conviction and was wonderfully converted to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. By accident, so to speak. Of course, we know there are no accidents. Well, Philip Hughes points out, as the Word of the living God, it cannot fail itself to be living. As God is the God who acts with power, His Word cannot fail to be active and powerful. Its effectiveness derives from its source, which is God Himself, and from its purpose, which is the will of God. And neither God nor His will is ever subject to frustration and defeat. So the Word goes to work. It is living, even today, as we've read the Scripture together. That Word goes to work in a living and dynamic way. But it's also a penetrating Word. The Word of God is not held captive today by our outward professions that maybe aren't true, nor is it held captive by the cold exterior we put up. And quite frankly, you can be trying to shut the Word of God out, but the Word is a sword that penetrates. He says, "For the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow." And some have taken this text and said, well, see here, he talks about the soul and spirit, and have tried to deal with the what is called the dichotomous and the trichotomous view of man. That's not what he was interested in. He simply wanted us to understand this, that the Word of God probes and penetrates to the very depths of our being. As Marvin Vincent put it, the Word of God has an incisive and penetrating quality. It lays bare self-delusions, moral sophisms. He uses a comparative. He says the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. In other words, it is sharper than anything of our imagination, of any keen thing or machinery or ingenuity we might come up with. He said, no, the Word of God is much sharper. It is much sharper than our manipulations. It is much sharper than our haranguing and harassing. It is much sharper than all of our combined wisdom. He uses, for the word sword, the Machaira, the sword that was commonly used by a Roman soldier. And it was kind of a short, straight blade, and both edges were sharp. That means whatever way they moved the sword, it never failed to cut, and its edges were never blunted. To some, the Word of God cuts with sharpness unto life. As Jesus said, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But for others, the cutting power of the Word is a cutting of death. Jesus was speaking to some Pharisees, and he said, the word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For some, the word is blessing. For some, the word gives condemnation. How far can that word penetrate? Well, he says it is piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. That is, at the very depths of our being, the Word of God goes with all of its cutting and living and energizing power, and it performs divine surgery, for no eye can see. We're skilled at pretending to be what we're not. And it really doesn't matter what church it is, wherever it is in the city, wherever it is in the country, inevitably, there are those people gathered who are pretending. But the Word of God penetrates our pretense. Chief among our pretensions is the pretension of being a Christian. And many people go through the motions of being a Christian, and they go through the motions with church membership and activity, and they may even be fooling themselves. Some of you may be saying, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Sure, I'm a Christian. But are you? It is the Word of God alone that can cut through all of your motives and all of your pretensions and all of your excuses and expose your heart and show you what's really there. That's why quite often people run from the Word of God. I mean, if you're in a crowd and somebody's quoting Scripture, that's a good way to clear the crowd out, isn't it? They run from the Word of God. They're afraid of it. Because the Word is living and energetic, and the Word is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it begins to probe deeply and begins to pierce and cut away. I thought I was a Christian for many years. Then as a 15-year-old, that penetrating power of the Word of God began to work in me, and I realized what an unbeliever I was and how I needed the Lord Jesus Christ and how He alone was the refuge for my soul. Thankfully, we don't even have to be open for the Word of God to penetrate. I mean, that's the good news. There's the grace of God. For there are multitudes, even today, that are not open to the Word, and they're doing their very best to try to hold the Word at arm's length. But that Word begins to penetrate and begins to probe, and it puts down every barrier, and there is no shield that can deflect the sword of God's Spirit. The Word of God. There was a certain Mr. Thorpe in the 18th century in Bristol, England, that found this out in a remarkable way. He was part of a band of men that called themselves the Hellfire Club. And their one purpose for getting together was to mimic and act derisively toward George Whitefield and others who preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so on one occasion, the Hellfire Club had their meeting in a pub, and Mr. Thorpe was offering his brilliant imitation of Dr. Squintum, as they called George Whitefield, because of a problem with his eye where he had his squint look. And so he was mimicking Dr. Squintum, and he did all the gestures and all the accents, and he quoted the Scripture, and he even quoted Whitefield's sermon, and all the men around were just laughing. And suddenly Mr. Thorpe sat down, and he was smitten with conviction and was converted in the pub, on the spot, and became a faithful Christian for the rest of his life, serving the Lord in Bristol, England. The Word of God does that. It penetrates in this living, energetic way. It penetrates into the inner sanctum of our souls. And it's that Word that brings conviction and conversion. I think part of our prayer as believers is that the Lord might use His Word, that people hear that is spoken, that Word would keep piercing and penetrating even as God says it does. But this Word is also a discerning Word. Many of the people in the audience of this preacher thought they were believers. Most of them were. But some among them had nurtured a heart of unbelief. And the outward trappings of their life with the worship and their church life, everything seemed to be okay. And some of them did not even realize they were in eternal danger. I think that's my greatest fear as a pastor of a body of people. Those who nurture unbelief and they don't even know it. And then they don't even know the danger of their hearts. And what all of us must have is the Word of God probing us to see whether our faith is just fantasy or if it's truly foundational in our lives. Notice that he says the Word of God is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That word judge is a word from which we get our English word critic. We might say that it is the Word of God that rightly critiques what is going on in our hearts. And I want you to hear what I'm saying, because all of us need to be searched by the Word of God. Even that prayer that we read from Psalm 139 together. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Sometimes we want to avoid that heart searching. Is that you? Are you doing your dead level best? Yes, you don't mind going through some of the motions of being a Christian, and as long as you can keep things at arm's length. Are you willing for that Word to come in all of its searching power and turn a floodlight on in your soul to show you what's really there? He said the Word is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The problem quite often is not that a person is necessarily rebellious against the gospel. It is just that he cannot judge his own motives and his own will. And sometimes we pass off our unbelief as just spiritual immaturity. And we pass off our love for the world instead of a love for Christ as just a lack of discipline. Or we excuse our disinterest in reading and studying the Scripture as simply not really liking to read a lot or you know, I'm a doer, I'm not much of a thinker. But the Word of God alone is capable of probing and penetrating the depths of our soul and revealing what's really there. He said the Word of God is a discerner, a judge, a critique of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What does he mean by heart? Philip Hughes says it is the central seat of human personality, the deep fount of man's life in all its aspects, spiritual, intellectual, moral, and emotional. And the Word goes to work. And it begins to weigh the pretense to cover the seat of our heart. And it excludes discern about your heart. What does that word say about you? Is your faith merely a fantasy? Or is it really the foundation of your life and your eternity? Well, it is this living, penetrating, probing, discerning Word of God that wields its way into the deep fount of the human soul and begins to reveal whether or not there is certainty in our relationship with the Lord. So that encourages all of us to read the Word, to think upon the Word, to meditate upon the Word, to study the Word, to know that, as James says, receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Not stay away from the Word and hope everything will turn out okay. No, receive the Word implanted. He says, here, it is that Word that does this work, applied, of course, by the Holy Spirit. But he moves from the Word of God to the God who breathed out this Word. We know, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, that the Bible is a God-breathed book. It is something that has come out of the very mouth of God, the very utterance of God. And so this writer moves from this living, penetrating, discerning power of the Word to the God who sees. John Newton, back in the 18th century, captured this in a hymn that he wrote on this text. He said, "The Word of Christ, our Lord, with whom we have to do, is sharper than a two-edged sword to pierce the sinner through. Swift as the lightning's blaze when awful thunders roll, it fills the conscience with amaze and penetrates the soul. No heart can be concealed from his all-piercing eyes. Each thought and purpose stands revealed, naked without disguise." Well, first we see that God sees, and there's therefore no escaping. Just the time we think we can hide from our sin, and we can hide from our unbelief, and we can hide from being exposed, he says in verse 13, "And there is no creature." You notice he didn't just say, "There is no person." For he knows when the sparrow falls, there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Long before Jonah was running from God, people were trying to run and hide from God. You remember how Adam and Eve, when they sinned against the Lord, and they heard the Lord coming in the cool of the day, and they heard his voice, what did they do? Did they come out and say, "Hey, God, here we are, we're a bunch of sinners"? They hid themselves. God asked them, "Why are you hiding?" They said, "Well, we knew we were naked." They knew things about themselves that they wouldn't have known apart from their sin. It is the natural tendency in our humanity to try to hide ourselves from God, and yet there is no escaping his gaze. And the language is very stark from a literal translation. "And there is no creature not manifested before his face." I like that word for this translated in the New American Standard, "to the eyes of him," or rather, "in his sight." No creature hidden in his sight. It's literally, there's no creature hidden before his face. it is though the eyes of God, the very face of God, is turned toward us and looking at us and gazing with such penetrating power. We call that the omniscience of God. His ability to know and see and understand everything. Our open acts, our secret acts, our hidden thoughts and the words that we express. And this omniscience of God is a characteristic that we praise Him for. And quite frankly, when we're hurting and we're having difficulty, we want God to know. We want God to see. When we're facing trouble, we want God to see the trouble we're in and come and rescue us from the danger that we're facing. What happens with our sin and our unbelief? We would rather that God turn the other way. And yet, it is impossible with God because of His very nature. God's care for His creation demands His oversight, and so God sees. And God's responsibility as judge over His creation requires this piercing gaze of God. You think you escape God's gaze? Do you think that somehow or another you put up enough front and yes, maybe you fool this person here and that person there? But God sees. And so this writer reminds these believers, some of whom were struggling quietly with abandoning the faith and abandoning what they had professed in Jesus Christ. And he reminds them, it is God who is gazing at you, and everything about you is open and laid bare before Him. It is that penetrating gaze. Just the time we think we've thrown God off our trail, His gaze comes. Just the time we think that we've been able to run away, the psalmist expressed it well in Psalm 139, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I rise up, when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path. In other words, you see every single tiny step, every detail. You scrutinize my path. You scrutinize my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. And then he asked this question, where can I go from Your Spirit? Or where can I flee from Your presence? Some of you may be trying to run from God, but you better hear what God's Word says. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, that is the place of the dead, behold, You are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there Your hand will lead me and Your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to You. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are light to You. God sees. There's no escaping. But second, God sees, so there's no covering. Sometimes we attempt to cover things in our lives, and we cover with our countenance, and we cover with using the right kind of words, and we'll throw out a hallelujah, praise the Lord, when it's convenient, and we'll cover by some kind of religious activity. And yet God sees, and there's no escape. We're capable, through medical technology, to gaze into the human body and see things that the eye can't see. But God sees things that those humanly made instruments could never see. Notice that He says, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. He's very intentional when He says all things. He wants us to know what He's getting across, because this original audience was made up of some who were contemplating abandoning the faith, and He said, I want you to know God sees. And there were others who were intimidated by their Jewish neighbors, and they were thinking, well, you know, maybe I need to give up on Christianity and go back to Judaism. And He said, God sees. And there were those who were fearful of persecution, and maybe they didn't want to admit it with the rest, but they were afraid of being Christians because they knew it might cost their lives. And He said, God sees. And there were others who were struggling with doubts, and they were struggling with their fears, and they were struggling
with just being a Christian. They were weak. And he says with great comfort and compassion, God sees. And so whether it is for terror on one hand or blessing on the other, we are all under the omniscient gaze of God. A.W. Tozer, in a classic little book called The Knowledge of the Holy, has written about this, and he shows this terror and blessing. And quite frankly, when I talk about the gaze of God, to you it is either a terror or it is a blessing. There is no neutral spot. He said, in the divine omniscience we see set forth against each other the terror and fascination of the Godhead. That God knows each person through and through can be a cause of shaking fear to the man who has something to hide, some unforsaken sin, some secret crime committed against man or God. The unblessed soul, that is, the unbeliever, may well tremble that God knows the flimsiness of every pretext and never accepts the poor excuses given for sinful conduct, since he knows perfectly the real reason for it, that is, our own unbelief. But then he says, and to us who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us in the gospel, how unutterably sweet is the knowledge that our Heavenly Father knows us completely. No tale-bearer can inform on us. No enemy can make an accusation stick. No forgotten skeleton can come tumbling out of a hidden closet to abash us and expose our past. No unsuspected weakness in our characters can come to light to turn God away from us, since He knew us utterly before we knew Him and called us to Himself in the full knowledge that everything was against us. Is this gaze of God to you sweetness to your soul? Is it a terror to you? Because you're starting to see enough of your heart to know that God, the judge, is not pleased. Well, he said, all things are open, literally naked, no covering, and laid bare. The word, scholars debate exactly the background, but it seems that the word may very well imply a sacrifice that was stretched out on the altar and its head was pulled back and its neck was exposed for the descent of the knife that would slash it. All things are naked and laid bare. Kent Hughes says it's implying that everything about us is in the grip of God. Whether for blessing, struggling because of doubts as a believer, and struggling with persecution, and struggling with your own weaknesses, and yet you know the Lord and you desire Him, you're in the grip of God. The grip of God for blessing. But rebelling against Him and His Word, you're open and laid bare, and you're in the grip of God for terror and judgment. But there's one final thing that he mentions, and that is God sees, and so there's no excusing. There is an accountability before the Lord. Do you realize that? Do you realize that? There is an accountability. You young people, as you take a class in school, you know that somewhere along the way there is going to be an accountability for your homework, your studying, and tests. There's going to be that day of reckoning. We have a sense of accountability. We'll soon be approaching April the 15th, and we adults know there is that sense of accountability with the government over our income. Notice that he says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes. Again, there's that gaze of God, to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The term that he uses, with whom we have to do, can be translated with whom our matter is, or with whom our account is. There's a day of reckoning. He knows everything about us. He knows our genuineness. He knows our pretense. He knows our faith. He knows our unbelief. He knows the purity in our motives. He knows the fake, the hypocrisy in our motives. He knows our struggles to live faithfully. He knows our excuses for obedience. Nothing is hidden. Nothing is laid bare. And to Him we must give an account. Do you know that rest of God? Do you know that rest that this writer has been talking about for this past couple of chapters? Setting forth to these people, yes, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For those who by faith have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, there is that sense of eternal rest, that rest of a relationship to God. But for those who do not know that, he says there is an accounting. This mighty, holy God who knows our secret sins, who knows the condition of our heart, it is Him with whom we have to do. God has spoken through His Word. Are you hearing? Are you obeying? Some are, as James describes, merely hearers of the Word. Yes, we need to hear, but we must be doers of the Word. This audience in the first century found themselves as having heard the Word. Now they, having received the Word, were to believe and obey the Word. And so must we. With our hearts naked and laid bare before this searching gaze of God, if we're unbelieving, we need to come to the point of admitting that, and admitting that we are naked before God and there's nothing covering us and there is no hope for us but the mere mercy of God that's been shown abundantly in Jesus Christ. There's one place of refuge for a sinful soul, and that is the refuge God provided, Jesus Christ, the crucified, risen Lord. And quite frankly, there's one place of refuge for Christians who are struggling. That is Jesus Christ, the crucified, risen Lord. Let's pray. What is God's Word exposed about your own heart? Are you, through the very blood of Jesus Christ applied, whiter than snow? Or do you have to admit the Word of God has exposed the very darkness of my heart and I am in misery over my sin? Then, my friend, be miserable no longer. It is God's gracious call to repentance, to faith in Christ. You say, but there are things I want to do, and there are things that I just don't think God can forgive. The Word of God pierces, probes, exposes to drive you even to Jesus Christ. Find refuge in Him. Christian, struggling. Oh, you desire to live for Christ, but you find yourself struggling. As that Word of God exposes, run to Christ. Don't be trusting in your own strength and wisdom. Run to Christ. Father, will you help us to do that very thing? May your Word penetrate us, probe us, and reveal to us Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.